Grace and peace. I guess everybody can hear me well. Yeah. So Timothy had asked me to do a brief intro. All I know that he's going to be talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. I really didn't see the topic matter that he's going to be discussing today, but as long as this intro has to do with the Lord, I'm good. So, I was just doing a brief study. This isn't anything like comprehensive or exhaustive, but it's just a little, sort of a little snippet of a more extensive study. Studying and meditating on fasting as found in the Scripture. I think that it is an instrumental part of spiritual life and maturity and communion with the Lord, just a personal communion with the Lord Jesus. I have a few reasons for fasting listed here that I've sort of gleaned from my observations in the Scripture. It's associated and accompanied with the recognition of when one has sinned and the correct response, the correct spiritual response to that. It's associated with when one needs divine help due to a recognition of self-limitations. Divine help as in a provision, something, some help from the Lord. Another reason is it's possibly the correct fasting can possibly, and I stress possibly because it's not always so, but it can possibly be the correct spiritual response when having been smitten with divine judgment or witnessing others like saints who have been smitten with divine judgment. So here's some examples, and this is something that you can kind of research in your own time. 1 Samuel 7:6, and just a brief synopsis of that context is that under Samuel, Israel fasted, having recognized and confessed their idolatry, and they put away their idols, and it says that God delivered them from the Philistines with a loud thunder, and throughout all the days of Samuel, they were delivered from the people of the Philistines. So you see how fasting was accompanied with their response and their repentance, and the Lord responded to that. 1 Samuel 31:13, the people of God fasted at the death of Saul and his men because they recognized a terrible tragedy had occurred. So we can even see that it's just accompanied with a solemn assembly of the people of God, and in recognition that a leader who had been appointed by God, anointed by God for the work, had been judged. 2 Samuel 1:12, David and his men, it's recorded, tore their clothes, mourned and fasted for Saul, his men, and the people of God, Israel. And that's in response to Saul and Jonathan and their deaths. 2 Samuel 12:16-23, it says that David fasted and prayed for the child that Uriah's wife had bore to him. Now this is an interesting passage because we know that the Scripture says that although David did fast and he did pray, that God did not respond and save the life of the child. So it shows that fasting is not necessarily this magical formula that you do and then God will respond to your petition or your request. But it does show a genuine, it's a response, it's sort of the outgrowth of a genuine disposition or genuine, sentiment in your soul toward the Lord, of true desire to confess sin and be repentant, and it's sort of that outward expression of that true feeling that you have toward the Lord. So, classic example of where fasting doesn't always do the trick, so to speak, because it's not just this mechanical formula. There's other variables involved. 1 Kings 21:20 through 29 says, the context is that Elijah corrects Ahab after Ahab followed Jezebel's plan to destroy Naboth, who is the vine dresser. And in verse 27, it says that Ahab hears Elijah, and he responds humbly, and he tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he fasts, and so he's in sackcloth, he's fasting and mourning. And in verse 28 through 29, it's interesting, it says that the Lord said, speaking to Elijah, it says, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his day. So we see all the wickedness that Ahab had done. He demonstrates this act of humility before the Lord through fasting and humbling himself. And the scripture says that there was impending judgment that was to come upon him, but the Lord spared him and brought it on his descendants instead. Because we see that fasting and this humility was associated with his heart at that moment in time. So just kind of another interesting thing. Going without food isn't the indication of pure motives necessarily. For example, when Ahab had plotted to, he was kind of perturbed after Naboth had said he wasn't giving his inheritance to Ahab, his vineyard. It says that he went without food for some period of time. So it can be the response to an impure motive. Of course, we see in other places in the New Testament that more than 40 Jews in Acts 23:13-14, they had made an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So they thought they were doing a good thing. But and they were really resolute to the point where they were even saying they weren't going to eat or drink. But you see, it was for something totally against the will of God. Matthew 6:16-18, the classic passage on fasting. The Lord points out the motive of the Pharisees was to be seen by men. Their motive for fasting, and their reward was that they were seen and got recognition by man. 2 Chronicles 21-30, in the days of Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, the nations of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, those nations that Israel didn't wipe out whenever they were brought out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, these nations were besieging Judah at this time. And the king of Judah proclaimed this fast, Jehoshaphat. And the Lord responded, and he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And these nations ended up destroying their own selves in an ambush. And the people of God took their spoils and took days for them to collect all the spoils. And it just shows how they didn't have to do anything. You know, they just had to humble themselves before the Lord and let the Lord fight their battle. Fasting associated with that. And, of course, we're familiar with Nehemiah 1. Nehemiah was moved by a sorrow that he said that God had put in his own heart, a sorrow that would not have been cultivated if he had indulged in the pleasures of food. So because he chose to forego eating food, it helped further cultivate that sorrow that God had put in his heart. So he then fasted and confessed Israel's sins, and God granted his request by giving him favor in the sight of the king to go and rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. His sorrow was largely over the state of the people of God and the state of the city. So God granted his desire by giving him favor in the sight of the king to go build the wall in Jerusalem. Another interesting chapter on fasting is just read the whole chapter of Isaiah 58. That just kind of sums up some of the things that God is looking for with a heart associated with fasting. Daniel 9:3 says, Daniel set out to make request and supplication, and he fasted and confessed, it says, his own sins and the sins of Israel, and pleaded that God's anger be turned away. And the scripture says that at the beginning of his supplications, this is actually the word of God through the angel Gabriel, who said at the beginning of his supplications, Daniel's, the command went out. So when he humbled himself to that degree, even at the beginning of his supplications before the Lord, the command went out to dispatch messengers. And Gabriel said that he had come to give Daniel skill to understand the prophecies of the 70 weeks. And again, in Daniel chapter 10, the scripture says that Daniel ate no pleasant food or meat or wine for 3 weeks. And in verse 12, it says, from the first day that Daniel set his heart to understand, meaning he had a resolve to do this thing that he was setting out to do, to understand the word that was delivered to him. And also to humble himself before his God, his words were heard, and the angel was sent because of his words. So it was from the first day that he had that resolve and he humbled himself, and that through fasting. Of course, we're familiar with Jonah 3, 4 through 10, the account of the Ninevites who fasted. It says from the least to the greatest, meaning from the king all the way down to the humblest servant, man and beast, and the scripture says that God spared them of the judgment that was to come upon them, the whole nation, because they humbled themselves before the Lord, and that through fasting. And, of course, we know of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says who fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and it says specifically that the Spirit drove him in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So this was a particular time in the ministry of the Lord that he was driven into the wilderness for the purpose to be tempted by Satan. And this was a concentrated testing period. And we see that this concentrated testing period of the Lord Jesus was accompanied by extreme fasting, because he would need that to accomplish his objectives, not only to humble himself and be empowered and strengthened and used by the Holy Spirit, but for the preparatory, for the ministry that was before him. Mark 2:20, it says, the scripture says that students will fast in the days when the bridegroom is taken from them. So it's another reason for fasting that the Lord gives. Again, we see in Acts 13:3, at the church in Antioch, that fasting was implemented there whenever Paul and Barnabas were separated and commissioned for the work that the Holy Spirit had. It says that certain prophets and teachers ministered to the Lord and fasted, and then the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And again, in Acts 14:23, we see that fasting was instrumental in the appointing of elders and church planting. It says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So this was on Paul's missionary journey and his appointing of elders and church planting. And again, also, I just want to mention, too, when the certain individual who was demon-possessed and the disciples couldn't cast them out, and they wondered why they weren't able to do that, the Lord said it was because of their unbelief, and then he said that this kind doesn't go out except through prayer and fasting. So just these are some things that you can kind of take into account whenever you just kind of maybe you've sinned or you're seeking something from the Lord, some help, some grace from the Lord. You know, we can use this as a tool to humble ourselves before the Lord, because there is a pleasure in eating food. I mean, it's sure we need to eat in order to live physically, but there's a pleasure that also comes for the soul when we eat food and we drink. And when we're fasting, we're saying that, "Lord, we want our pleasure to come from you. We want our sustenance to solely be from you for our soul, for our spirit." So just something to take into consideration, and that's all I had for now.
hear Russ back there. Oh! Reminds me of being in Hungary, freezing in a Portugal, thank you, freezing in a room with no heat, and Russ and few with him have all the heat in the building right in their room next door, and as I'm trying to sleep and I'm seeing my breath come out as I'm trying to sleep, I keep hearing, oh! In the other room they're watching a tennis match in there on television, Portuguese television. And finally, we just went over there, so all of us were sleeping in their warm room. Today you should have page 95, I believe it is, for our study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Diatessaron. Someone has given me this present of a onesie or something like that up here. If that is yours, you can come pick that up. But we are still on our same page there today, so no new handout. And yes, it is page 95. And we are in the Gospel of Luke. This is from Luke chapter, I believe we're still in, are we in 10? Yes, Luke 10. Our passage will be verses 38 to 42 this morning. And before we get there, I just want to note a couple things by way of, it's not really an announcement. I guess it is an announcement, but it's more a little bit of explanation for the announcements. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Jeremiah chapter 8. It's a verse that one almost never hears quoted today. But Jeremiah 8 and verse 20. Jeremiah 8:20, harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. Never want it to be possible, any given summer, that it might be said that that is the case with individuals because Lord Jesus Christ Assembly has not done its part here. We're going to be embarking on something that I'm going to call summer sowing, and we're getting that, taking that title from an evangelistic enterprise that James Ford once led us in back when I was at Bethany Baptist Church. It was a summer-long evangelistic project, and this won't be necessarily a project, but we're going to be going to some what I call major league cities, where in big cities, large urban environments this summer, one of them that we can tell you about a tentative date on will be the second, I don't know if it's the second weekend, is it the second weekend, if it's a weekend? Okay, Corden is verifying this with me, because he knows why I'm asking that. But Philadelphia will be our major league city. That will be a weekend evangelistic enterprise. We're going to get together with our brother Jerome. He's going to be our contact there. And we're also planning both Chicago and New York City to co-labor with three assemblies in Chicago. Christ is All Church, pastored by our brother Troy, Christ Bible, church pastored by James Ford, and then possibly, I believe it is Crossroads, is the name of the church pastored by Mike Thompson. Some of you know Mike, but that's where the Francos church, that's where the Francos are from. And so there's that. And then Pastor Sterling, which most of you do not know, and a good name for him because he's a Sterling brother. He commends himself to my conscience every time that I'm with him. He's now the pastor of Morning Star Church in Brooklyn, New York. And we're going to be seeking to co-labor with them in an evangelistic effort. Everyone, of course, as always, everyone is welcome. More information on that in time to come. Next, we do want to extend sincere wishes of good Mother's Day to all of our sisters who are mothers out there. One mother in particular is certainly well on the way of already having that, namely Brenda, as we recognize Zach is with us this morning. Welcome our brother Zach. Praying for you, Zach. Looks like you're shrinking, like you're getting smaller. So be in prayer about that for Zach. All right, today we are in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Live the adventure with us. Now it happened in their going. Where are they going? The Thessalonic attendees know that we're on our way to Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus Christ for the last time. In their going that he entered into a certain village. I don't know that we can assume that this is Bethany just because we know that the people who are going to be involved in this account live in Bethany. Bethany is very much to the south, and this is a village on the way down to Jerusalem, and he is yet to pass through Jericho. Something's coming up where the Lord Jesus Christ will go to Jericho. Jericho is more northerly than is Bethany, and so I don't know that we can assume, I know that we can't assume that this is Bethany just because some of the people in this account are said to elsewhere in the Scripture live in Bethany. But comes to just what's called a certain village. Now, a certain woman, there's a certain woman in a certain village, Martha by name, received him into her house. We have encountered Martha already. There, she's not introduced to us. Like, we're supposed to know who Martha is. And her sister Mary is going to be involved in this as well. There again, we've already seen Mary. This is Mary of Bethany, not to be confused with Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, nor with Mary Magdalene. These lots of people named Mary back then. Saw something without seeking for it. You know, you get those things in certain setups when you use the internet these days, that you get certain things you didn't ask for, and just, you know, news and human interest stories. And what came up was just a couple days ago, maybe for me, most popular baby names of 2013. And I don't know what was on it, didn't look at it, said not interested in that, just went on with what I was doing. But if you were living back at this time, no question, Israel, first century, most popular baby names for girls, Mary. Seems like everybody is named Mary. And so you must distinguish your Marys here. This is Mary of Bethany, Mary the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And so we've been introduced to these two already. There, when we came from John 11, it was assumed that you know who these people are. John 11 is deep into the gospel according to John. But this is the first time we're meeting them in our Diatessaron if you did not have that Johannine account of chapter 11. So they are introduced to us. The language is introductory, though, because John 11 happens before this did. We've already met Martha and Mary, but taken from Luke, right out of Luke, you're getting introduced to them now. So there's a certain woman, Martha by name, received him into her house. And to this woman was a sister called Mary, who also, having sat beside at the feet of Jesus, was hearing his word. So we don't know what Martha is doing right now, but we do know what Mary is doing. Mary is sitting beside, that is probably to the side, but at the feet of Jesus, and was hearing his word. But Martha was distracted about much serving. We have to ask the question at this point, distracted from what? Well, evidently, it's being distracted from what Mary was doing. That's all we have in the context. I'm sure that Martha was hearing the Lord's word as well. But something, I guess she considers it at that point in time to be more important than, for her at least, to be sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word, namely this much service. It tells us what she was distracted by. It does not tell us what she was distracted from. And so, but I think it's reasonable for us to say that what we just read about concerning Mary is what she is distracted from. So Martha was distracted from sitting at his feet, hearing his word, by much service. Who is she serving? She is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the text here calls that a distraction. In her case, we're not saying that serving the Lord Jesus Christ is a distraction. It's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that Martha was serving him on this occasion was a distraction from what we're going to see is the greater focus. So, having stood before him, she said, "Lord, doesn't it matter to you that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her, therefore, that she should help on her part." Notice how certain she is that she is right. And therefore, so certain that the Lord is negligent. I think that we all understand this kind of rhetorical question, right? When she says, "Doesn't it matter to you?" And then you can fill that in, the apostasis with whatever you want there. Doesn't it matter to you? That much of the sentence means that, like, the idea that's being communicated is, if it doesn't matter to you, it should, and you know it. Right? Like, that's why I say it's sort of a charge of negligence. It's not a real question of, doesn't it matter to you? I just want to know, do you not care about this? Maybe you do, and you're being negligent, but maybe you really don't care about this. Doesn't it matter to you? I don't think that's what we're dealing with, right? It's more like, you know that this should matter to you, but you're just allowing my sister to sit there and listen to the word. Doesn't it matter to you? Like, shouldn't you do something about this? Doesn't it matter to you that my sister has left me to serve alone? Doesn't it matter to you that you've emptied yourself and you talk about self-denial, that she isn't denying herself? Doesn't it matter to you that she's being selfish? Don't you think that since you're the teacher, Don't you think that it's your responsibility to tell her? For some reason, people get this idea about teachers, particularly if they are shepherd teachers. And the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly a teacher. He is our teacher. He is the only teacher when you get right down to it. He has said, call no man your teacher, for you have one, the Christ. We do recognize that there are people who the Christ then, through His Holy Spirit, has gifted as teachers, and we recognize that they are teachers. We also recognize that ultimately their teaching and the power to do it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and if this teaching is being executed admirably, then the Lord Jesus Christ is actually teaching through that teacher. So you have one teacher, the Christ. He is a teacher, and certainly He is the great shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. He is in 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 4, the arch shepherd. And in John chapter 10, He is the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. He's certainly a shepherd, that is a pastor kind of teacher. He's a pastor teacher, if we use language of Ephesians 4:11. And people get this idea. I've been the subject of actually questions like this. Very, very much phrased like this even. Don't you think you should tell this person about their self, whatever they're doing? Or don't you think that you should somehow intervene and stop this because you see this activity or this mindset? Don't you think that you should put the brakes on that thing? Don't you think that you're the responsible person here that should address this? And sometimes I have taken that, like I've thought, yeah, and I should do something about that and moved on that. But most of the time I've thought, no, and was untouched by that question. The Lord is untouched by this question here. I have not been untouched by that question because the Lord was untouched by it here. I've actually never even put that together until standing before you here, that I've gotten questions phrased like that, and he's gotten this question phrased like this to him. Why do you think it's the person's responsibility? Because they are in some position of authority, or they're a teaching authority. Why is it their responsibility to get into that mess and invade people's lives like that? Why do you think, maybe it's because you see actual cases in the Scripture where it is the responsibility of those in that position to insert themselves into that situation and do something by way of rectification or rebuke? There are situations like that. That is not to say that, all right, that means that whenever anything is wrong, that guy ought to get in your face about it. We are not lords over your faith. Leadership, as defined by the Scripture, is not dispensing of orders. You have leadership in the world. You see, I'll tell you, some of the people that have made the worst pastors have been people that have been very successful in the military. And then they entered a pastorate, and oh my land. If you want to see the direct equivalent opposite of leadership as defined in the New Testament, the military is where you want to go. All right, and some of these guys just take the idea like, hey, this is the way we did it in the military. This is the way we do it in any kind of leadership situation. That's a terrible, that's a terrible leadership situation in the faith. I saw this thing, and it was the Sabbath yesterday, so I was it's the Sabbath today too, by the grace way of looking at things, but by the literal 7-day thing, which was made for man, by the way, and so I take the Lord's lead on that, and I do keep the Sabbath. I was just, lounging yesterday, there was this, as I was eating, just looking at some television, and the Bad News Bears was on. And I've never seen this movie. I kind of know what it's about, and I didn't watch the whole thing, and this is the remake. Remakes always... I don't think I've ever seen a remake that beat the original one, but this was this new one in just a couple of years ago, maybe. And you got a coach that's getting in the face of his son, and the son is the pitcher, and he's telling him, you can do this, you can strike this guy out, and he gets real ugly and pushes his son on the mound, and that's the leadership model of a lot of what you see in the world. And so the son talked, and this guy's like a real good hitter. And so the son says, this not endorsing such things, but the son was, the hitter was rather overweight, and he said, "Hey, fat boy." And then he just gave him an underhanded lob. You know what an underhanded lob means? It means if you're a good hitter, you're going to kill that thing. There's no speed coming at you. It's not hard to hit it. We're going to give you a really easy ball to hit. And I said, "Way to go, kid." Because that's what that militaristic kind of leadership does. It instills rebellion. One of my most oft quoted verses these days is, "Do you know what the strength of sin is in the law means?" I say that all the time. Because as I'm tickling my grandchildren and they say, "Stop it!" And I say, "Do you know what the strength of sin is in the law means?" And the strength of sin is in law, not even just the law, Mosaic, but just in that law kind of approach to people. The Lord is really not there. The Lord is under law, so He is fully obeying it. He's the only person that's perfectly obeyed this law. But He's not real eager to dispense it. He does not come up with new laws. He doesn't go after people when He sees that they are doing something wrong. There are times when He does, I know, and that's my point. My point is, there are times when that is necessary. But don't get the idea that that's what's supposed to happen whenever that pastor teacher sees anything that's wrong. He's to tell them about it right now in the most straightforward terms and nip it in the bud. Put an end to it right now. Now that's the case if there is definitely an infraction. So we shouldn't assume, man, he ought to get in there, just wedge himself into that situation and point out everything that people do that's wrong. But that's really not our situation here. So not only is what I've just described the case, here all we have is perception. Here we don't actually have Mary doing something that's wrong. But Martha is positive of it. Doesn't it matter to you? It's the way that the word, it's the way that the thing is worded. Doesn't it matter to you that my sister has left me to serve alone? Now, so positive that that's correct. She then says, "Tell her therefore." That's why I'm not saying that she actually thinks that he might not care. She thinks, he knows this is wrong. Maybe he needs to be reminded of it because he's so into this teaching thing that he does. Maybe he needs to be reminded of it. But the next sentence, "Tell her therefore," like obviously you agree with me. So tell her that she should help on her part. People always get surprised when they are confident and speak that kind of confidence in front of the Lord. Because the next thing we have here is, but having answered, Jesus said to her. Now, whenever you get your name stated two times by the Lord Jesus Christ, something's up. You can maybe begin to feel something a little ominous on the horizon. Like things like Saul, Saul. Ooh, okay. We know what comes afterwards. Simon, Simon. Oh, I know what comes afterwards. Now we've got Martha, Martha. And I think he says it probably something like this, and whenever I say I think the Lord said it something like this, I'm going to do my best to not be Rico Suave, whoever that is. All right? But he said, I think something like, Martha, Martha. Like, my Landis Martha. All right? Martha, you are worried and disturbed about many things. This service, it's one thing, but there are so many aspects to this one thing. There's how long that has to boil, and how long I have to put the food in there to boil while it's boiling, and it's like, and it's, you know, when this is getting ready to just be put in, then I have to make sure that the pie doesn't fall, and it's in there too long, and there's this, you know, whatever she's doing, she's got many things that are involved in this one thing that comes under the heading of serving. Again, we must point out, this serving is not bad. This serving, she's not sinning. Mary should not turn around as she's, you know, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and then Martha comes in and she hears that. She shouldn't flip over to Jesus and say, obviously she's not esteeming the Word of God, therefore tell her that you ought to be sitting here with me. She's not doing anything wrong. The Lord does not have censure for what she's doing. All right? He's not saying that she is wrong to be serving. She is wrong to not allow, we'll use these terms that kind of don't come out yet until the New Testament, deeper into the New Testament, but we'll put it like this. She is wrong not to allow Mary to function in her individual believer priesthood. She is wrong to assume that everyone should be doing what I'm doing. She is wrong to be thinking that she has chosen the greater of the options that are available for her on the table. That is wrong in the sense of incorrect. Not wrong in the sense of sinful. But what Martha is doing isn't wrong, but she is worried and disturbed about it. And the Lord Jesus Christ tags it. The Lord Jesus Christ pegs her. If you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrong way to do it is worried and disturbed. If you can't do it without being worried and disturbed, we're going to suggest to you that you don't do that and go get into the Word a little bit. If you do this in such a fashion that not only are you worried and disturbed, but you worry and disturb others, like Mary, you're not doing this with the right, shall we say, the right disposition. And how fast can things deteriorate? I don't think there's anything wrong with her motive. There was certainly nothing wrong with her action. But, you know, you can start out with the best motives and right actions, and so quickly, your heart gets maladjusted to the grace of God and the God of grace, and these things go south, and the whole thing falls apart. What would have been admirable service now becomes something where there's comparison and self-orientation, as it was in the case of Martha here. So Martha is not wrong as to what she's doing or her motive to do it. How can she be wrong? Really. She's wanting to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's wanting to serve His students, whoever is with Him. She's serving, there's no reason that we would have to say that she wasn't doing it this way, so let's give her the benefit of the doubt. She's loving brethren. I mean, last week, think of it. You shall be devoted to the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and mind. The Lord her God is right in front of her. And she's serving the Lord her God with all of her might. And the second one is like it. You shall also be devoted to your neighbor as to yourself. He's got at least 12 neighbors. Let's say he's got at least 11 neighbors here, because we know the end of the story, though we're living the adventure, we're living the life here. We do know that there is one of these people who is a devil. One of them is a slanderer. One of them is going to betray him. She's got at least 11, probably others too, probably women like Joanna and Susanna and Mary and a lot of other Marys. She probably has there are some women there. There are some students who are not apostles. Who knows how many people are actually there in this? Now that, the more people that you add to that mix, the more you have to be worried and disturbed about. The bigger the meal has to be, the more that can go wrong. The more complicated it is, the more chance for error. I've got to say that she probably does have a lot on her plate here. But the rebuke of the Lord, that's definitely wrong, and then that the rebuke of the Lord deals with, tell someone not to be so focused on the Word of God, is the problem here. Tell her, therefore, that she should help on her part. Martha, Martha, you're worried and disturbed about many things. Now look at verse 42. But one thing is a need. That is as literally as I can tag that for you. Need is singular. It is a noun. It is not necessary an adjective, and it's only one thing. One thing is a need. Now, if we begin to think with this in divine perspective, I don't think that we're saying that one thing is a need if you're talking about physical things. Paul dealt with that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Even then, even there, it's very limited. With food and covering, we will be content. That's your needs, that's real need right there as to your physical, what God would recognize as a need. If we're talking about spiritually, one thing is a need. Now, we can say you need to, if you would please God, you need to serve Him. But that service needs to be word-born. It needs to be scripture-motivated. It needs to be biblically in sync. So the service that we do should be an outgrowth, an outflow of our having heard the Word of God. Everything else in my life is going to fit if I can just get everything to get plugged in here at this, what Mary is doing. So what is Mary doing? What is Mary doing? I want you to just look at the picture. What is she doing? It says something about how she's listening. It says something about her posture. It says something about her position as to where she's located. It has something to say about her focus, and then it has the fact itself. Her posture is sitting at the feet. That is the first century Jewish posture of a student to a teacher. We can say it's humble. Then there is her position, She's not just at the feet, but at the feet of Jesus. And then we can say her focus is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And what is she doing? The fact of what she's doing. She's hearing His Word. So let's say this is the one need. It is Christocentric. That is, it's Christ fixated reception of the Word of God. Christ fixated reception of the Word of God is what the Lord Jesus Christ here calls the one thing that is a need. So Mary, words of the Lord Jesus Christ, still the latter part of verse 42 to be part. So Mary chose the good part, which won't be taken away from her. No, I'm not going to tell her to throw away the good part that she has chosen, which won't be taken away from her, either by the Lord at that moment or at the Bema. This is not going to be something that is wrested from her. I'm not going to take it away from her right now. I'm not going to do what you told me to. I'm not going to tell her to get up and do dishes or cook or set out the silverware or whatever you want her to do. I'm not going to tell her to do that. She's chosen the good part. It won't be taken away from her. Also, we've got a general principle here. Now, that's our text, all right? We've dealt with the text itself. But now, the rest of our time is kind of developing the general principle here. We've got from this what I'm going to call a rule of thumb. I'm finding that as time goes on, and I get older, that things that I think every American knows as to figures of speech, as to idioms, are evidently becoming old-timey, and that people don't understand that. I don't know if you know what a rule of thumb is for that reason, though I would expect that you would, except that I'm waking up to this realization that idioms I use aren't understood by many people. A rule of thumb, I don't even know why it's called of thumb. But the idea of the rule of thumb is, we're going to kind of make this a rule of action or a rule of practice, but we're using the rule not in a rigid way. We're saying, this is a rule of thumb. That is, this is 9 times out of 10, this will be the policy that you can function by, and you can be pretty sure you're right. This is not a rule, though, in the sense that it's a commandment. It's not something that's inviolable. It's not something that anybody that doesn't follow this rule of thumb. It's a rule of thumb. It's not a rule of God. All right, but we're getting it from the Scripture here. And so what I'm saying is I'm suggesting to you, as a general practice, when you find yourself in situations where, hey, it's one or the other, it's either or, it's A or B, that if you could take this passage and what it teaches and use this, most of the time, this rule of thumb will serve you well. And that rule of thumb is, in relation to spiritual things, if you are ever faced with, wow, I can't do both of these at the same time. One of them is service. The other is doctrinal intake. Doctrinal intake trumps service. That's the general rule of thumb. I can receive the Word of God now, or I can serve the God of that Word now. The rule of thumb is that the God we're talking about would probably rather you hear His Word than serve Him in some way. That's what we come out of this with. Let me give you just an illustration here, and I know that there's more to the things that went into making this decision. The only one that will know what I'm talking about is my wife. But so I know that there's more that went into making this decision than just what I'm going to present here. But this was a big part of the decision. It's one of the things that was in my mind when I used to make this decision. When I was in Bible college, there was a push, and you could call it a push. There was a real thrust that everyone in our church should in some way or another be involved in this ministry that they called bus ministry. All right, now bus ministry was just, what you did was, you got on a bus. All right, the church had bought like around 70 buses. I think it was a little more than 70 buses. Not all at once, but at like a piece at a time, they'd, you know, raise funds and buy a bus, and then they'd buy another bus, and then they'd buy another bus. And every time they got a bus, they'd go to another place, and on Saturdays, you would go knocking on doors, and you go into neighborhoods, and you'd ask to take their kids, which is lunacy. And we're going to take your kids to this other city over here, and take them to Sunday school on Sunday. You do that on Saturday. And you try to get more kids. And the push was new doors. On Saturday, new doors. Knock on new doors and get as many kids as you can, and we'll load them all into a bus and we'll bring them to church. And we'll teach them, you know, the gospel will be there when they get there and waiting for them. And kids, all these little kids will get saved, and then they'll go home and that in their innocence, they will tell their parents about, you know, the gospel, and their parents will get saved. That was the idea. And bus ministry was thriving. I mean, it was huge. Everybody was on it. You had a whole Bible college of people who were, you know, single and unattached, and they all looking for stuff to do, and hey, here's bus ministry, and there's a lot to do on bus ministry. It's a whole weekend activity. I mean, want to do something on the weekend? It starts at 8 in the morning on Saturday, and it goes till about 3 or 4 in the afternoon on Sunday. There you go. Don't have to worry about what you're going to do now in serving the Lord for all Saturday and Sunday. And then after that happens on Sunday, you have a few hours to die, and then you can go to the evening service. And so your weekend's all planned for you if you're in bus ministry. Some people, not too many, would go on Saturday, but not on Sunday. I was one of those. All right? And on the way, you know, you had this whole thing, this entertainment, Christian entertainment thing on the bus, you know, to keep these kids from, you know, beating each other up or whatever, and you had all this. Anyway, I'm spending too much time explaining what it is to you. But the point is, I used to, Joan and I, used to go on Saturdays, all day Saturday. And ours was one of the further routes that we co-labored with in Catskill, New York. And so we're in Massachusetts and we're driving like good 2 hours and taking people's kids good 2 hours this way and then 2 hours the other way for the people that did this on Sunday. So I didn't go on Sunday. I just went. I did the Doors thing on Saturday. I hated it on Sunday. But doing it on Sunday. But my reason was right here. The reason I got involved in it on Saturday was one time the pastor said, "I want everybody to be involved in bus ministry in some way." Well, that's not my style, but to speak like that. But hey, it is my style to be biblical. And Hebrews 13:17, knowing what that meant, I said, I'm obeying that. And so I got involved in the all-day Saturday thing. The reason I didn't do it on Sunday, besides the fact that I hated it, hated what Sunday was about, bus ministry, was this verse. All right, the Word of God is being spoken on Sunday morning. I can buy the tape, but in those days, I can't buy much of anything. And tapes had to be purchased at the time. It wasn't Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. And I thought, I don't hear that message on Sunday morning. I don't hear that message. So in my case, I can't do both of these things at the same time. One of them relates to service for the Lord. The other one relates to reception of the Word. Reception of the Word wins. Now, before you get all Martha-ish in negative image, and you start acting like Martha from a Mary perspective, there are people right now who aren't hearing the Word of God, who are watching your children, and who are teaching your children. They're serving while the Word of God is being taught in here. Most churches don't have that set up, by the way. Most churches have kids sit in on the daytime. That's why maybe most of their messages are 20 minutes long. But do you know how easy it is to teach and to learn when all of our kids are over there? We don't have parents, you know, struggling with, and you don't have to bring, you know, coloring books and everything, bring homeschool with you on Sunday too. You don't have to, you're not worried about, and other people aren't being distracted by that. That's a plus, and the fact that while they're there, I don't know about nursery so much, but the Sunday school that's going on, your kids are being taught the Word of God, and that's a service to you. And don't get all Martha-like with Mary info and say that those people shouldn't be here. I mean, they're doing a fantastic service to you. The other day, one of my grandchildren was talking about someone who's black, and they said, "They're not black. They're brown." I said, "Yeah, I know," I said, "but people call me white. This isn't white, is it?" And they said, "No, because if it was white, you'd have leprosy." And I said, "That's right." And I thought, "How do you know that?" And they said, "Mr. Russ told us that in Sunday school." So all kinds of stuff are happening, all kinds of little Bible facts, I mean, are being learned over there that, you know what, that's not the first thing I'd think to tell a kid. You know, "Hey, you know what? You white like my shirt if you have leprosy." It's in the Bible. But hey, I didn't have to worry about that piece of information. Russ got that covered. This is a great service that's being done for us, with nursery and Sunday school of the two groups that we have. We need Marthas. Alright? Hey, Marthas in need. Call for all Marthas. The higher thing is what Mary is doing. But a lot of times, you don't get the Mary stuff if there's no Marthas around. Sometimes Marthas prepare a lot of Mary opportunities. Things like Christocentric conference, all kind of Martha work to be done so that we can all be Marys, you know, for 3 days. So we don't disesteem Martha, but Martha does seem to disesteem the Word of God here only in this. We're not saying she disesteems the Word of God across the board. What we're saying is she doesn't have it in the proper valuation, what the service is as opposed to what the service is for. And that is so that we can have this Word of God here. So the rule of thumb is, see, like they're breaking the rule of thumb right now. Blessedly breaking the rule of thumb. And it's okay to break a rule of thumb. It's not one of the commandments. Alright, I'm saying it's like, this probably work for you a lot if you use it this way. Rule of thumb, service, I can't do it at another time. Word of God, I can't do it at another time. It's one or the other. Go with the Word of God. Alright, usually you don't have a situation like I did, right? Not usually, but the exact situation would not exist that I had in Bible college. The internet had not been invented yet. Or if it was, it wasn't released to the world yet. There was, People didn't have computers. Everybody didn't have their computer. There was a brother here who one time predicted that everybody would have their own personal computer someday. And they do just all their life on it. And, you know, you listened to this guy and you thought, sci-fi. You know, and he was right. All right, but that was back, there weren't computers in those days. There weren't CDs back then. I was in school in 81. No, no. 83 to 86. All right, if there were CDs, I didn't know about it. But cassettes were everything. And you had to buy them. Okay, now today, everyone back there can get this message in a few days when it's posted on the internet. So it's things like that that are variables. I know that there are, it's not so much that way today, but rule of thumb, Word of God trumps anything else, even if the anything else is spiritual. Now, take this logically one step further with me. If that's the case, if the reception of the Word of God outweighs divine things, well then, man, the reception of the Word of God outweighs a sporting event. The reception of the Word of God outweighs, you know, my hobby. The reception of the Word of God outweighs my tiredness. The reception of the Word of God outweighs, you know, all those things out there that aren't directly related to the Lord somehow. Right? Okay. There is another verse, and we're going to kind of wrap this up with this one. There's another verse that has the same feel to me. That is sort of a rule of thumb. And it's not dealing with exactly the same things, but it's Galatians 6:10. Galatians 6:10 says, "As you have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith." Let's kind of do the rule of thumb thing now with this one. I can serve someone who's not a believer. I can only do it at this time. I can't postpone it for later. I can serve someone who is a believer. I can only do it at this time. I'm torn between, normally if there wasn't this option, both of these things are in front of me, I would definitely minister to this unsaved person and do this kindness to them. If this wasn't in the picture, I'd definitely serve my brother or my sister over here. What if time convergence happens? It's right now. Time for decision is now. I've got the household of faith on the one hand. I've got those who are not of the household of faith. Household of faith wins. Again, rule of thumb. Not like you can't make some other arrangement. Someone's asked me to do this. They need a brother right now. And then there's this guy I know, my neighbor. He needs me right. Maybe I can do something like, can I get another brother to serve the brother that they know, and I'll serve this guy. There are those kind of situations. Use your head. You know, think about how you can do it. But there are situations where, whoa, I'm the go-to guy, and I've got this or that. I'll probably have to tell most of the time, rule of thumb, I'll probably tell the man who is not a believer, I can't do that right now because I've got this other exigency. There's this other emergency crisis. I don't know what it is. But there's this other thing. I'm going to go with the brother. I'm going to help the believer because we're to do good to both of these categories. And usually there's not that choice. I just can do good to either one of them all the time. But when it's time crunch, they're right here. Brethren win. I've said this to people. I've said it in these exact words, and sometimes I think that they think that I am being overly dramatic, or like I'm even being flattering. Like I'm flattering them when I say it. It's not flattery. though I am saying something very good about you. I think it's the way God thinks about you. It's not flattery. It's not over dramaticism. People will say to me, it's a believer. They'll ask me, can you counsel with me, or can something, I would need you, whatever it is. And it happens in the daytime on a weekday. I'm sorry to take you from the evangelism at the campus, and I will say, you're more important than 15,000 college students. And that is exactly the truth. Any one believer, in my mind, Galatians 6:10, you trump it all. You are more important than 15,000 unregenerate college students that need to hear the gospel. I will drop them like the proverbial hot potato in a second to go minister to one believer, because that believer is in the especially category in relation to the doing good to all men. It's kind of a rule of thumb like this, right? So, we've got actually something that I could see changing the way that people make decisions in front of us today. The value of the Word of God that the Lord Jesus Christ places upon His teaching, which He will then say in another place, my teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. The value that He places on the Word of God being taught and received, learned and listened to, is the lesson that we walk away from this passage today. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.